Praise God. So we'll get into the word of the Lord. And today in particular, God has placed some things in my heart I believe is very apropos to our times as we go into the word. And Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for loving us so much to share with us such things that would help us to understand the times in which we're living, also the environment in which we are occupying. My prayer is that we will take to heart what you're saying and be that light, that salt and light in this generation that you called us to be. We give you the honor, we give you the praise, and we give you all the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. I've been talking about the prodigal son several weeks now, and I'm not just going through the story of the prodigal son, but we want you to understand the heart of Christ as he would tell us or convey to us this particular story. Because this is more than just a narrative. But when we go and look into the prodigal son, he's really speaking of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of God, which has to be the one who oversees the kingdom. And he calls it the kingdom of heaven, the place in which he occupies. So in this, it is really a way of understanding the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, and then to understand the heart of the Father, the heart of the Son, and the work of the Holy Spirit. Isaac Watts, and I have this written so you can follow, Isaac Watts once complained about him singing in the church, to see the dull indifference, the negligent and thoughtless air that sits upon the faces of a whole assembly. While the psalm is upon their lips, might even tempt a charitable observer to suspect the fervency of their inward religion, is what Isaac was really saying. As he began to hear that, he was looking at how indifferent the people would be in singing the hymns, and understand many of the hymns that they sang would sing would be directly from Scripture. It was a matter of taking Scripture, the song, the Psalms of David, and placing them and putting music to the Psalms of David. But he said, but it had been reduced to routine, and it had come to the place the people were dull and indifferent when they would express something so profound as the Psalms of David. So then, as he went on, it says, the routine of hymn singing parallels to so many other religious expressions. This is what I put down, is that the routine of hymn singing parallels so many other religious expressions, because what happens, we can get to the place where we can reduce what God has given us to form and not really understand the content to which we need to convey. Now, he wrote in Psalms of David, this is a book written by Watts, Isaac Watts. It's called The Psalms of David Imitated in the Language of the New Testament in 1719, it was written. It's a book. In fact, I ordered a copy of it because I wanted to not just know about the book, I wanted to go deep into study as to the heart of Isaac Watts, Dr. Isaac Watts, as he would look at imitating the language of the language of the New Testament, the Psalms of David. He said that he didn't reject metric psalms, he simply wanted to see them more impassioned. They ought to be translated in such a manner as we have reason to believe David would have composed them if he had lived in our day. So now, the objective on the part of Isaac Watts was not just to give them the psalm, but to give them the heart of David, because if David was to write such beautiful proses, then what would happen if we had the same kind of heart? If we were to write in our day and time, in the 21st century, in the New Testament, those things that moved David would so move us. And as we think about that, the same thing applies to what God desires to do in our generation, thank you, in every other area. God is saying, we don't want just to preach messages based upon what might have been preached by others. We don't want to just read scriptures and begin to just read those scriptures as if there was no life in them. But it was a matter of catching hold to the compassion of the writers of scriptures. And as an impassioned reader, not just learning the script, but catching hold of the Spirit inspiring him to speak and to write such profound words. What would it be like if you were to catch the Spirit of the Apostle Paul? As we look at the life of the Apostle Paul, what would it be like if we were to catch the Spirit of Paul and begin to sense what he might have been sensing? And when we begin to share the scripture, we're not taking it out of context or even placing emphasis in the wrong areas, but placing the very emphasis that Paul would place on the words that he had spoken. Now, that's one of the things I look forward to when I get in the presence of the Lord and in the presence of all of the saints that have gone before us, because the thing that I'm concerned about is not just what you said, but I'm going to ask the question, how did you feel when you said what you said? What was really on your heart to inspire you to say those beautiful things that you were able to speak out? So in this, if we get a chance, now mind you, we're going to see all of them, so we'll have all eternity to examine their hearts and to get firsthand what could have very well been upon the hearts of those that have inspired us as we read the scriptures for inspiration. Now, in this, as we talk about the prodigal son, it is an illustration of Jesus was given an illustration of his father and himself in relation to wasted substance and opportunities in two scenarios. First of all, we see that there weren't just one son, but there were two sons. One son stayed at home, and the other son left home and went into a far country. When we think about it, and some of the future messages, I'm going to go deeper into this so that you get a clear understanding of it. The son who stayed home operated under the law because he felt, since he had obeyed his father and he had not left home, he had not done those things that would have been offensive to his father, that his father would have at least given him a kid or given him something that would demonstrate his love commensurate to what he had given the son who had wasted all. Now, I'm not getting into that because today's subject is not dealing with the other brother or the elder brother, but I at least want to mention that because I want you to know that there were two brothers. One, we begin to see law, and in the other, we begin to see the grace of God. How the grace of God, the Bible says, where sin abounds, grace doth more abound. So we begin to see the expression that was, it was an extravagant expression of love towards this brother that had disobeyed. It helps us to understand the love of our Father. In this, I'm also helping you to understand that these are parabolic teachings of Christ. And I mentioned last week, and in fact, you didn't get a chance to discuss it in your home group, but I trust that you get a chance to talk about not only today's message, but last week's message as well, because it'll help you to get a clear understanding of what we're trying to convey. But when you talk about parabolic teachings, it's laying aside to compare. It is a truth laid aside another truth so that you can understand the spiritual in light of something that is natural. This is something that took place naturally, but it is a way or means of illustrating a spiritual truth. So that when we talk about this, it is saying, and the scripture said, and I'm not reviewing last week, but he says, it has been, why do you speak to them in parables? Because It has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom, but it has not been given to them. He is saying that what I've given you the knowledge or the opportunity to tap into a resource so that the Spirit can help bring you to the place of understanding spiritual truth and spiritual realities that those in the world could not understand. He said, but yet I'm speaking of them in parables because now the contrast has become very vivid as to who is in the kingdom and who's not in the kingdom based upon how they interpret what is in fact being said. So now God's objective is that everything given to us would be used in a way to give him the highest praise and the highest and the greatest glory. You see, now we talk about the whole thing of portion and substance. That which God has given us, his objective is that it will be used in such a way. So we talk about the usage of that which God has provided. Does it require anything of us as a result of whatever God has given us? The Bible says, to whom much is given, much is required. So it is really saying is that God will provide for us certain resources, but then God requires us to use what he has given us the way he desires for those things to be used. And understand, the Bible says, another scripture to help you understand this, he says, when I was a child, what did I do? I thought like a child and I understood like a child. But when I became, has no time now, when I became a man, it talks about maturity now. When I became a man, then I put away my childish things. And it's really saying, I began to re-examine the tools of the kingdom and no longer saw them as toys. You see, no longer were looking at the things that God would have me to usefully engage in as toys, something to entertain me with. Best believe if you're immature, you will begin to play with things that you ought to be using for the sake of the kingdom. Am I making sense here? You'll misuse things and you'll abuse them, and they will not glorify God the way God is, in fact, to be glorified. So now, as we begin to look at what he's saying, he says, now when we don't apply what God has given us properly, it is wasted energy. Wasted energy. All that effort that you put into trying to make life meaningful, make life work, make life significant is wasted energy, wasted opportunities, because you can't go back and recapture the time that's lost. So the opportunity, that opportunity has come your way, but that opportunity could very well be gone forever. There are times that God will afford us that opportunity again and again and again, but there comes a time when you can't go back and recapture that opportunity because it's forever lost. And understand, wasted substance is no guarantee that what you were granted or what you were used to manage, that you will have those substances again. Because understand this, when you squander that which God, if you didn't invest, because the contrast is wasting and investing. How are you investing in the lives, in your own life, first of all? How are you investing in your own life? And then how are you investing in the lives of others? And if this is not happening, it all leads to a wasted life. In other words, when we look at those, when a body is laid before us and the corpse is there, then we begin to assess, during the eulogy, all the things that the person had done in life, but then you also look at the things that he would have, could have, should have done. And when you begin to measure it all, can you really say that your life was well spent? That everything, for the most part, everything that God has called you to do, that you were busy engaged in doing it. Now, when one's God-given energy is rechanneled to serve some other purpose or fulfill some other cause, it is wasted energy regardless of the benefits it may serve. I don't care how impressive it may be or how much progress you might have made. You say, look at the person that go before the Lord. He said, did not I prophesy in your name? Did not I do all these things in your name? And the Lord said, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. Now, why would the Lord say to a person that did all these things and got all these results in his or her life, and then he would say, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I know you not. He said, because what happened, out of all their much doing, they did not move into the direction of spiritual intimacy. They did not invest in developing intimacy with God. So as a result of all of their works, all of their good works, or whatever they might have been engaged in, it was still not God's works. Because what God desires to happen is that everything he does must generate from the love relationship that is established between you and him. He says, because the objective, do you love me? Feed my sheep. Do you love me? Feed. Now, can you imagine? You say, well, I'm feeding your sheep. So you ought to be satisfied over the fact that your sheep are being fed. You think the Lord is satisfied with that? You say, at least I'm feeding your sheep. He said, wrong attitude. Don't feed my sheep and you don't love me. He said, if you don't love me, don't feed my sheep, because the way you feed my sheep will express, it will not express the love that I have towards them. And you see, that's always a check and balance in ministry, so that we're not just doing the work, but not having the relationship. So out of the relationship, we do the work. Out of being rightly related to God, we serve people. We serve you, so that, as I said earlier, you get not only good teaching and feeding, but you also understand all the more the heart of the Lord. So he says, do you love me? Feed my sheep. If you love me, feed my lamb. So out of the love relationship that is established between us, now I commission you to feed, because what I'm doing, I'm feeding them through you. Now, there's another writing I want you to look at, because as we begin to look at wasted, I'm still dealing with this thing of wasted, because the word prodigal means wasted. That's what the word prodigal means. It is so we could say prodigal son, we could say prodigal, a father can be prodigal, a mother can be prodigal. You see, children, a prodigal girl, a prodigal boy, you see, but it also can be a prodigal church. It can also be a prodigal generation, because whenever things are wasted, then that means that which is wasted is prodigal. So now I was thinking about the Queen Mary, and I'm going to read it rather than just tell you the story. RMS Queen Mary is a retired British ocean liner that sailed primarily on the North Atlantic Ocean from 1936 to 1967 from the Cunard Line, known as the Cunard White Star Line. When the vessel entered service, she was a flagship, and we go on and on and on. It was built a part of this Cunard group of ships. I'm just skipping a part. Queen Mary was a flagship of the Cunard line from May 1936 until October 1946, when she was replaced by the role of Queen Elizabeth. Queen Mary sailed on her maiden voyage on May 27, 1936, and won the blue ribbon that August she lost the title, and it goes on all the things that she was a part of. But then Queen Mary began to age. In mid-1960s, Queen Mary was aging, and though she still among the most popular transatlantic liners, was operating at a loss. After several years of decreased profits for Cunard Line, Queen Mary was officially retired from service in 1967. She left Northampton for the last time on the 31st October 1967 and sailed to the port of Long Beach, California, United States, where she remained permanently moored. Much of the machinery included one of the two engine rooms, three of the four propellers, and all of the boilers were removed. In other words, she was gutted out. The ship serves as a tourist attraction featuring restaurants, a museum, a hotel. The ship is listed on the National Register of Historic Places, the National Trust of Historic Preservations, and has accepted the Queen Mary as part of the Historic Hotels of America. But she was not built to be a hotel. The point I'm making is that when she was constructed, she was not constructed to be a museum. She was constructed to sail the oceans. She was built in such a way that she had the wherewithal to sail the shores of the Atlantic, Pacific, or whatever ocean she might have been placed in. But what happened when she was docked, when she was placed in a place where now she's inoperable, then she became a relic. And then eventually they said, what can we do with her? We'll make her a historic monument. And eventually they made her, she was translated into becoming a hotel. I would say in that her glory had departed. The glory of Queen Mary was no longer. Why? Because she was no longer being used for the very purpose for which she was built. Now, let's look at our own lives. Why did God give you life? What is your purpose? What is your intent? What did God have in mind when he made you, you? God has something in mind. And let me tell you something. Many people, I think it was Dr. Haggai, would say, many people live and die never knowing the purpose for which they lived. Because God made you for a purpose. And the thing that we're concerned about is that we don't want your life to be wasted. The God-given potential that God has placed within you, the things that God still desire to do through you. This is why you're here. This is why the instructions are so important, that you come to the place of understanding what God's intention is for your lives. See, God give him potential. Now understand, we mentioned, what is he talking about in the parable? He says, so are you at home? Are you at home? Are you where you're supposed to be? Are you doing what you're supposed to do? And you're doing it at the time that you all to be doing it. Because in this, we had a place of understanding. When we are engaged, fully engaged in the work of God, we're engaged in what's called the work of the kingdom. Now, let's look at how the enemy works against that for a few minutes. Let's look at how the enemy works against that so that you will be able to understand the disguises of the enemy, because he comes in various ways, and this is very subtle. One of the things that the enemy is doing in our day and time, he's trying to chisel away religion. He said, let's get rid of religion. Let's get rid of religion. And you realize there are religious people that's cooperating with that. They say, we are not religious. We're not religious. We are whatever they call it. You see, but people are trying to push religion aside as if religion has no purpose. Religion is something that we ought not be engaged in this day and in this hour. But let me tell you something. There is something called pure religion that we ought to be fully engaged in. And as the people of God, we better fully embrace. I begin to look at what this word religion really means. What this word really means. The word religion means supernatural restraints. Supernatural restraints. Don't we need that today? Supernatural restraints. In other words, something that's holding things together and holding things, us from giving expression to stuff that we ought not give expression to. So it means to conscientiousness. Conscientiousness. It means to tie back. If you keep looking for that word, you'll see the word ligature, which is the act of binding or tying. That has to do with religion. So what is happening as we come to the place of understanding what religion does, it restrains us. Without religion, then there's a free-for-all. People are engaged in all kind of activities, and they pretty much reinvent things that they believe to be right and all of that. So there is a place for religion. But let me tell you what happens when it comes to religion. I put the word down, reformation. What has to happen in religion, as it did in the 16th century, there had to come a reformation. What we mean by reformation is that our practice of religion, as we mentioned concerning Isaac Watts, who began to complain, and that's what he continued to complain about the music of his day. But he didn't just complain about the music of his day, he did something about it. Are you hearing something here? He did something about it. He did not stand outside of the music industry and throw rocks at music, but he did something about it. So his first song became a hit. Why? Because it gave expression to his heart that was really something that I would say transformative. It made a difference in the lives of many. So now, look at what happens here. As we begin to look at the Reformation, what instead of getting rid of religion, what we really need is another Reformation. Are you still with me, church? We need a the 16th century challenge to, this is what happened during the Reformation, 16th century challenge to papal authority by Martin Luther when he put those 95 theses on the door. The intent was to return back to biblical authority. He said, these are areas where the church has departed from the authentic. They have left that which God has ordained from the very beginning. You see, that was the whole thing of Reformation. So he is saying that there is a need to return to biblical Christianity. There's a need to return to what the Word of God really meant from the very beginning. We mentioned getting the heart of what the writers were really saying. It has to be with that. In order to get the heart of what God was saying, you have to have the Spirit of Christ who can interpret those words to us. Now I'm headed somewhere with this, but look at what you're talking about. So now when we talk about religion, when you begin to look at this whole thing, it is coming to the place, returning to biblical authority, and in our day, what is happening, we're experiencing what we call it a revolution. Now, a revolution is a forcible overthrow of government or systems in order to replace it with a new system or a new order. Now, you hear a whole lot of talk about the New World Order, but also understand how there's a new expression of Christianity. There's a new expression of faith that could very well be so new that it does not include some of the fundamentals that ought to have remained. The Bible says that we are never to destroy the old landmarks. We should never get to the place where we abandon those things that have been very well established among us. But in this day and time, we begin to see a lot of compromise in those particular areas where there are those that are saying everything that was in, let's say, they call it old church, was wrong. Let me tell you something, church. I'm trying to help us now. Is that don't throw it all away. Don't throw away hymns. Don't throw away the Apostles' Creed. Don't throw away. You see what I mean? Don't start throwing stuff away that's valuable to us. Don't get to the place where we begin to look at even those other creeds that have been argued historically. And then as a result of that, the church, many have fought and died in order for these truths to be established within the church. Don't throw all that history away. But there's a whole lot. Let me tell you something. I'm so glad I grew up in the Methodist Church. And I'm so glad that I grew up in the Methodist Church and had some Baptist training as well. Because in that, I came to the place of understanding many truths that I would not have understood if I had merely been if I'd only grown up in this generation. Why? Because I still reference, you see what I mean? I still reference what I learned, even though I saw a lot of mistakes, and not only mistakes, hypocrisy and the like. But yet, let me tell you something, there were many things that were established within my foundation that I'm never going to let go of, because I value them, I treasure them. I value and treasure the people that God used to speak into my life. Do you see those that, and even today, when I get a chance to get around some of the saints in the apostolic church and in the Church of God in Christ and the like, it is such an insightful, enlightening experience for me to hear these old saints share their hearts with me about their journey and their connection with the Lord. And much of what we see in them is lost in this new expression that we see today. I'm telling you, pressing into God, making sure that a person is saved, that they know that they know that they know that they're saved. Don't just take for granted that they're saved because they say it. You see, there's a whole lot of stuff that you see, many have looked at us and they want us to move into this level of modernity, but we won't do it. We won't get so modern that we lose, that we abandon the old landmarks. But there are certain things I'm still holding on to. I'm still holding to. They said, what are you? Are you word of faith? Are you grace? Are you this? Are you that? Let me tell you something. I'm going to study the scriptures so that I can be faithful to being a Christian. And whatever that means, that's what I want to be faithful to. Not trying to be a carbon copy, a rubber stamp of something that may be going on in our day, in our time. So now, this revolution is overthrowing all of that. And understand, in this day, we understand that there are many revolutionaries overthrowing governments, overthrowing systems, overthrowing. They're saying that everything in the past is wrong, so we're starting all over again. Now, when we get to the place of getting to place, then we have a religionless expression. It also, I would say, degenerates into becoming a Christless expression, or Christless church. And if you have a Christless church, then there is a crossless church. A crossless church, because now it doesn't require the sacrifice of Christ for salvation. It doesn't require Christ having to die for our sins. Listen to this word, our sins. Sins among the people, that we were born sinners and that our nature is to sin. But only the Lord, because of his mercy, that we can that his righteousness can be appropriated towards us while the work of righteousness is yet taking place within us. So now, as a result of that, the challenge that we're facing today is that there are, it is, we see many people that are not converted, unconverted people who rebel against everything that they do not clearly understand. That's what we have today. They rebel against everything. They say, if I don't clearly understand it, then I rebel against it. It's not just saying, I will not accept it. No, I fight against it. I fight against it. And we live in that kind of environment today, where now we have rebels and rebels without a cause. They don't even know what they're fighting against. All they know is that they're fighting. They're in this fight, there's battle. So we're talking about restoring true Christianity. Now, look at what the scripture says. This is all prophesied. Nothing that's happening today was not mentioned beforehand. Here we see it mentioned in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 5. It says, do you not remember when I was still with you? I told you these things. And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. It says, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. The King James calls it the mystery of iniquity is already at work. The mystery, and he calls it a mystery. Why is it a mystery? Because you don't understand the networking of mystery, the circuitry of iniquity. It is saying that the enemy didn't just do one thing in order to express his iniquity, but he's doing a whole lot of things at the same time. We were sharing with a member just the other day who was talking about the attacks that were coming against her and her family, them and their family. And he said, it looked like it was one thing, then another, then another, then another, then another. I said, let me tell you something. That meant that God has something very powerful that he's wanting to do on the other side of the test. Are you hearing me now? He said, because what happens, it doesn't just come in one strain, but it comes this way, that way, the other. You begin to see where the enemy begins to throw everything that he possibly can at one time. He said, if this doesn't break you, then this will break you. If that doesn't get to you, then this will get to you. That's how the enemy operates. When he begins to throw everything at you, including the kitchen sink, then you best believe that God, you're closer to your victory than you've ever been before. And let me tell you something. This ministry, I look at it, I say, what is happening? And then I said, well, what is God doing? You see the difference? What's going on? Why is it that there? What is happening here? What's going on here? Why aren't more people interested and hungry for what I know to be the Word of God? But then I said, well, what is God doing? What is God doing? You see, we have to get our focus away from what we see to what God has said. We have to always remember that God is at work even when it doesn't look like it. I like that song, even when you can't see it. So now, look at what is going on here. As we begin to look at the mystery, I love the way Paul puts it, the mystery of iniquity. He says, it is the mystery of the lawless one is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And he is capitalized. Why? It is really saying is that the Holy Spirit is constraining. You follow the restraining. We talk about restraints, religious restraints. But then the Bible says that the Holy Spirit is restraining until he is taken out of the way. It is saying that what happens, that the reason things have not totally fallen apart is because the Holy Spirit won't let it happen. But what does it do? It brings us to a place of becoming more perpetually dependent upon the Holy Spirit rather than our own resources. Because when we have nothing but God to rely upon, then it is proven that God is at work. When there's nothing else, when nothing else is there but God. So now, the Holy Spirit, in other words, I begin to look at the failure of preachers. I begin to look at the churches that cave in. And I begin to look at all those things. And then, let me be honest with you. I do ask the question. I said, Lord, what's keeping me? I'm a man just like everybody else. What's keeping me together? What's holding me together? You see, I'm challenged just like everybody else. Why is it that the things that the enemy would try to attach to me doesn't stick? Am I making sense here? The challenge, you see, they will come my way, but they don't stick. I said, does it mean I'm better than anybody else? No, it doesn't. Because, understand, as Elijah said, he's a man just of passion, just like everybody else. But it says that the Holy Spirit now, the Holy Spirit at work is the difference in our lives, so that whatever the devil would try to do, he's not able to do what he would otherwise do, even when the devil throws his best punch towards us. Then the Lord says, even years past, I was preparing you for this hour, so that when the attack would come, you would already have me as your defense. Wow. So the mystery of lawlessness, it has been revealed. You see, lawless one be revealed. Whom the Lord, he said, now what will happen? The day will come when the Spirit will be taken away. So we mentioned this. The opportunities fail. We talk about the prodigal wasted. what happens, there would not always be this opportunity that we have right now. See, the day you hear my voice, don't harden your heart. The day that I'm speaking, listen to what I'm saying, because it will not always be this way. There'll be a time, you understand, there'll be a time when my voice will be stilled and silenced. And all you will have is what I said rather than what I'm saying. Do you see what I'm saying? You see, there will come a time. We're not at this place of you see, we're finite creatures upon the earth. But what happens, but understand, if you don't get it now, who's to say you'll get it then? Wasted means you didn't pay attention when it was being said. That's when things are wasted, when you do not heed what God is saying while God is in fact saying it. And then you have to interpret what you believe God said. So now listen to what happens. He said, but the day will come when he will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The presence of God sufficient enough to destroy the work of the enemy. The coming of the Lord, the lawless one, is according to the working of Satan with all power. Listen to this. All power, signs, and lying wonders. And with all, and we see this today, people looking at signs and wonders only. And understand, I've seen some crazy stuff taking place in the areas of signs and wonders where people have been so impressed with what they saw taking place, let's say, through those, I would say, those outward expressions. And then you come to find out that it wasn't all you thought it was. And even when if there was a miracle, you got to look at the character of the people that might be engaged in a particular thing. Devil may be using some manipulative ploy in order to cause people to stray away. So he says, so he was strained, taken away, lawless one, consumed with the breath, his presence is sufficient. The coming of the lawless one, lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish. Why? Because there's something they didn't have love for. They did not receive the love for the truth that they might be saved. The love of the truth, not that they would get healed, not that they would be delivered from a particular thing, but that they might be completely saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Hope you're seeing something here. Because in this, restrain, this word restrain, to prevent something or someone or something from doing something, keeping under control or within limits. One is working, now we begin to look at what happens here. One is working from within while the other is working outside of what has been established. You see, so we look at two operations. One, when we look at revolution compared to this whole thing of bringing us to a place of not just of reformation. One is working from the inside. In other words, yes, we will acknowledge the fact that there are changes to be made, but we are part of that which need to be changed. It is not saying they need to, but we're working from within. The other from without, and say that they're wrong and we're here. We're separating ourselves. Now, I'm still with the prodigals. Now, I'm gonna show you how it all fits together here, you see. To revolt, this word revolution means to revolt against. The rise of insurgents to overthrow existing authorities. That's what a revolt is. It is saying that we're going to overthrow whatever the existing authorities. We're going to bring whatever may be in place, we're going to bring it down. And we're going to replace it with our own. Do you see that? So you better be careful. You see, that's when that person becomes so, or the people become so involved in wanting something for themselves. You see, they're driven because their whole thing is to gain a name for themselves, and they're motivated with pride and arrogance and the like. So here's what the Bible says, even concerning what may be lost, even among those that could very well be used by God, but they have left something and lost something in the process. Revelations talk about the church of Ephesus. The church of Ephesus, and I got to move on. I see my time here, but the church of Ephesus, it says, to Revelation 2:1, to the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things say he who holds the seven candlesticks, it goes on, and it talks about all the things you've done, but there's something wrong here. Even though you've done all these things that I'm plowed, but you have left your first love. But you have left your first love. That is the issue that we have a problem with. Yes, you've been patient, you persevered, all of those things. You labored for my name's sake and have not become weary, but nevertheless, I have this against you. You have left your first love. And then he says, what I want you to do is remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. He said, repent and go back and do the first works, or else I come quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. He says, now what you've done, love is no longer the motivation for your efforts, but you got so engaged in activities and in defending certain things and standing against certain things that you forgot what it meant to be in love with me. That's what he's saying. You forgot what it's like to be in love with me. You see, you've not really tried to rekindle the love relationship and keep the sparks going in relation to loving me. He says, so now what I'm doing, if you don't get that right, what I'm going to do, I'm going to remove the light that is among you. I remove your light that is among you unless you repent. So now, you see, this is the part I really want to get to. If you just bear a few minutes, we begin to look at this whole thing, and I want to get this part about a search for significance. Our generation in search for meaning and search for significance. You see, what happens, where and when does that search begin? Now we begin to see the prodigal that left home. He left home because he wanted to find who he really was, or definition for life. Many seek it within the bloodline or genealogy, that spark of genius within their DNA. They said, now, if I go back, you've probably seen this thing on TV now where people begin to go back into their roots, and then they'll find out that there was somebody in their family line or their bloodline that had some greatness about them, or they did something that was astounding. So what happens, there are many that will begin to seek it within their bloodlines. They begin to look at a spark of genius within their DNA. Others think it may be discovered outside of themselves in a far away country. Now this is something, black folk, African Americans, you see what happens. We begin to look at what took place even in the life of Abram. What took place in the life of Abram. Now, the Bible says in Genesis 12, verse 1, it said, now the Lord said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make you your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curse you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now listen to what happened. He said, get out from among, leave home. Now we mentioned the young man left home, but here God told Abram to leave home. That's the point I'm making. Now what was Abram leaving? He was leaving the land. It was the land of the heir of the Chaldeans. It was, they practiced what's called Mesopotamian religion, and Mesopotamian religious thought. In the fourth millennium B.C., they worshiped the forces of nature as providers of sustenance. In the third millennium B.C., involved objects of worship that were deified with an expansive cast of divinities with particular functions. In the second and first millennium, an emphasis on personal religion and structured the gods into a hierarchy, with the national god being the head of the pantheon. That's what I would say Abram's father and family was all about. They were involved in all these gods, and then eventually there was a national god that was head of all the gods. But then God spoke, the real God spoke, in the midst of all these gods and said, leave home. Leave home. Why should I leave home? Leave home so that you won't, I'm going to show you who I am. You will never see me for who I am in this environment. Now, there are a lot of folk that want to separate themselves or cut themselves apart from their families. But understand, he said, cut the tie because I want to reveal myself to you. Now, if your environment is like that, it may require leaving home. But what are you leaving if it's a godly environment? What are you leaving? Now, let's go on now. Let's go on. He says he had a purpose for him leaving home. He said, because when you leave home, here's what I want to do. I'm going to show you. I'm taking you to a land where I will show you. When will you know you're there? You won't know until I tell you you're there. He said, but I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I will make your name, I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who bless you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. All the families of the earth shall be blessed. His mission was making sure it was widespread. You're going to be a blessing to all the nations. All the families on the earth will be blessed through your obedience in leaving home. Now when on the Lord's mission, we also have the Lord's promise. What did God promise us? If God put you on a mission, then what is his promise? So now understand what he is saying here. He said, leave home in order to be blessed. Leave home in order to be blessed. He said, because there are some constraints at home that's hindering you from seeing me for who I am. He said, but now when you leave home, you're still not leaving every rule and regulation. Because when you get out into this land, in process of getting there, then I must tell you where to turn. I have to tell you which way to go. Whether you're to go to the left or whether you go to the right, because I'm taking you to land that I will show you. I will guide you. Now, if you're not ready for spiritual guidance, don't leave home. You'd be best to just stay there in the land of the air of the Chaldees, of the Chaldeans. He said, when you leave here, then that means you're ready to listen to me. So he says, so cut ties. I call these constraints that contribute to freedom. Once you have left home, you'll realize a freedom that you had never experienced before. Now listen to what happens. I begin to look at the purpose of constraints. Think about the police officer on the street. Before you see you see the traffic lights on the streets. And you see these lights. The light will say red. And the question that you would ask, why in the world would that light turn red on me? Why would that light, of all times, here this light is turning red. Don't they know that I have somewhere to go? Doesn't they know I have somewhere to go? I'm rushing. I have somewhere to go. But yet, here this red light is. They're stopping me from getting to where I want to go. But let me tell you something. When the light is red for you, it's green for somebody else. You follow me? You follow me? So it's green for somebody else. But what happens, it is red. And then eventually, it's going to turn green for you and red for the other person. Because what he's doing, it is regulating the flow of traffic. But when there's a storm or something happens and the lights have gone out or someone has an accident and knocked the lights off, what will happen? A traffic cop will show up, wouldn't he? A traffic cop will show up. And now instead of the lights, you got a person out there. You got a person. And what is the person doing? They're standing in the midst of traffic. I've had this happen when the light was green and the traffic cop was standing out there, and the traffic cop was telling me to go ahead. And I said, wait a minute now, the light was red, and the cop is saying, you come on now. And I'm saying, now the light says, stop. But the cop says, go on. I said, so I don't know what to do. Should I obey the light, or should I obey the cop, but the cop overrules the light. Are you still with me? The cop overrules the light. He is saying, when I say go, I don't care what the light says. You can go. You have permission to go because I have authority to overrule the light. So listen to what happens here. The same thing applies, but it is a constraint that produces a liberty based upon the person standing there. Now, understand what God does. He regulates the flow. He regulates the flow. God determines what is to be done, when it's to be done, and how it's to be done. So when God says leave, leave. If God says stay, stay. There's a reason for leaving, and there's a reason for staying. Don't leave because it just appeared to be all right for me to leave, or it's all right for me to stay. So now, I'm rushing this because I want to get to some other points here. So look at what happens. He cut ties. Abraham had to leave. But look at the faith of Abraham. Here, the first act of faith wasn't just sacrificing your son. I would say this is powerful to hear. It says in the fourth verse, so Abram departed. That took faith. I ain't telling you where you're going to go. I'm not going to tell you what you're going to face. I'm not going to tell you anything. I just tell you that I'll take you to a place. When you get there, I'll tell you you're there. Abraham departed as the Lord had spoken to him. But here's what Abraham did. He said, leave your father's house. But Abraham took his nephew Lot with him. And Abraham was 95 years old when he departed from Haran. And he took his wife, you're supposed to take her, and he took Lot, his brother's son. Do you see that? He took his brother's son and all the possessions that they had gathered and the people whom they had acquired in Haran. And they departed where? To the land of Canaan. So they came to the land of Canaan. Abraham, I'm going to skip that because that's going to be later on. Here's what Abram did. Abram operated in faith to leave. The prodigal son operated in, I would say, ambition to leave. Both left, but they left for a different reason. They left home for a different reason, and they had different results. Now, look at the outcome of that, and I'm going to close. There are two things. I'm going to hit two or three of these, and then we're going to shut down. Look at what he did here. He says, what I want you to do, you know, the Bible talks about the first commandment of promise. What is that? Honor thy father and thy mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God gives thee. So what is he saying? He says, the honor your father and mother, that you may have extended days in the place that you're yet to go. Whenever you go there, your time will be expended, and I would say expanded upon, and it would be glorious because God will give you his stamp of approval. So, but here in Proverbs chapter 1, verse 8, it says, my son, hear the instructions of your father. Do not forsake the law of your mother, for they will be a graceful ornament on your head and chain about your neck. So we begin to see how God is reiterating the very same thing. He says, so what am I doing? He says, so when you leave home, you really don't fully leave home, but you carry something with you when you leave home. What do you carry? The instructions of your father and the law of your mother. So it is saying that the mother reinforced the instructions so that the instructions became law. Am I in the house? So it is saying that there's something you carry with you when you leave home. Don't leave home without it. Don't leave home without it. You carry this with you everywhere you go. He said, there are some things that must be instilled within you that belong to you because God gave it to you through your father and your mother. You see, God knew what he was doing. God knew what he was doing. We're talking about godly parents, but, and I'm going to tell you, that places a responsibility on the shoulders of parents as well, because we must instruct our children rightly. Because understand, the outcome of their lives is dependent upon how we train them, how we instruct them. So now it is saying, now he wouldn't say this lest there was a possibility of them leaving or abandoning the instructions. The abandonment of those instructions possible. So therefore he had to tell him, don't leave without those instructions. So now, look at what he says here. He says, when you receive them, what will happen, they will be a graceful ornament on your head and chain about your neck. And when he says ornament on your head, it says your glory. They will be your glory, and they will be a chain around your neck. They will also be guidance, you see. It will be guidance throughout your life. In other words, you still have restraints. Every time you get ready to go fool, those instructions will remind you, you're not supposed to go there. In other words, let's put it this way. You want to act a fool. You say, well, you're going to college, and this is your chance. You can just let it all hang out. You ain't got to worry about somebody around you telling you what to do, telling you how to do it, whatever, because now you're away from all of that, and you want to go just total fool. And then what happens? While you're there, you keep hearing Pastor Greg Johnson speaking, and he's speaking to his son. He said, you're Johnson. He said, well, where is this coming from? He said, because right now I'm just a student. No, but you're from the Johnson household. Now, where is this coming from? I didn't raise you that way. But I want to get drunk. I want to let it all hang out. I feel like right now, this joint, man, everybody else is passing the joint. And it finally came to me. And you know what? I got it in my hand. And it won't take but a millisecond. I can just hit it and pass it on. In fact, it's been so long since I've had this kind of freedom. No, I got to savor this moment. So y'all got to wait on me, because this time I'm going to get as much as I can while I can. And then that voice comes, you're Johnson. What does that have to do with this? Didn't I teach you better? And then eventually it's in your hand. And you say, y'all can have that. I got to go. Why? Because the instructions are so vivid. Let me tell you something. That's how our walk with God is. When God is our Father and you've been rightly instructed, every time you get ready to do fool and you want to act crazy, that reminds you. You say, you know what? You're my child. Man of God, you're a man of God. You're my child. You belong to me. You're a child of God. You're a man of God. And you know what? You say, you know, that's right. You see, the instructions remain. The instructions remain. They're chained around your neck. You said, well, these are the restraints that's hindering me from doing my thing. So the young man, the young prodigal said, I'm going to be set free from all restraints. And when he thought he was free, here's what happened. The people he joined himself gave him a job. They gave him a job. They said, now I'm at a place where all of my stuff is gone. I got to work. You see, I could live on my dad's money or the inheritance up until this time. But now I have to start work. I got to work in order to eat and to live. So those friends that used to eat off him gave him a job. And this job wasn't a pleasant job. What was his job? He said, I want you to feed pigs. I want you to do the most remedial task. I want you to engage in what others would look as a scum job. You go out and feed the hogs. And he said, and I'm not going to pay you up front, I will pay you when I pay you. When we see to it that you fed the hogs well and you've done a good job, then come and we're going to pay you minimum wages. So what happens? He's out feeding the pigs and he's hungry because he can't even take a lunch break. He said, you know what? I'm tempted to even eat what the pigs are eating. But it took that for him to come to himself. And when he finally came to himself, he said, you know what? My dad's servants live better than this. They live better than this. My dad would treat his lowly servants better than this. He wouldn't let his kids, his servants, eat slop. But these friends, that so-called friends, wouldn't matter to them one way or the other. In fact, they don't care if I live or die. He said, you know what? He had a God moment. I think I'm going to go back to church. I think I'm going to go back to my father's house. I think I'm going to go back to family. I think I want to be among those people that really love me, not those people that take me for granted. Let me tell you something, y'all. Do you know what love really is? It's a place, oftentimes, that's rejected because it's misinterpreted. It usually places upon those who love you unreasonable expectations. You said, you're not doing enough for me. You're not doing enough for me. You ought to be doing more for me than you're doing. That's what a person that's receiving true love may interpret true love as being. You're not doing enough for me. If you loved me, you would do what I want you to do. You would act the way I want you to act. You behave the way I want you to behave. So they leave true love and they go far away and find themselves eating slop. I'm ending here. And let me tell you something. We go back to the church now. We go back to religion. What is God saying? If you're being fed well, don't settle for slop. If God is feeding you his word that's transformative, please, church, do not settle for slop. There's a way that seems right to a man, all because it all speaks of pleasantries, fineries. I'm okay, you're okay, everybody's okay. No challenge, no worries, no cares. But the end thereof is death. Don't settle for slop. But the meal that God has prepared for you is home cooking. Say it with me. There's no place like home. There's no place like home. There's no place like home. Praise God. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. We give you praise. We give you honor. We give you glory for what you're making known to us. We're not being exclusive in what we say, but we also know that in this day, that this is a day where people have wandered in directions and they're looking for things that they're trying to find meaning in places where meaning cannot be found. They're going to Mesopotamia and those things that Abram was freed from, trying to find the identity there. But Lord, may we not go to the air of the Chaldeans, the place that we've been separate from. In fact, thank you that you even helped me to understand that the Chaldean church that was founded many years later became a place where people were serious about the true one and living God and renounced all those idols that many had embraced in the past. So, Father, let our hearts be of such that we are progressing in you and our understanding of who you are, rather than retreating to the slop of the swines that eat anything because their systems are such that it can ingest garbage. So, Lord, my prayer is that in this day, let there be true conversions, true repentance, which leads to true conversions, and that we become a people that will fully embrace your truth and know your love. Many who have left their first love and hearts have been divided because the question asking Malachi, do you love me? That question cannot be answered by all, because there are many who stopped loving you and many who never loved you. They've had kind or warm feelings towards you, but never knew what it was like to really love you. But Lord, my prayer is that this will be a time where your love will be experienced in ways beyond anything your people have ever experienced before. Lord, draw those that are in a far country already. Draw them from those distant lands and those places that they've wandered over the years. And Lord, my prayer is that they'll hear your beck and call to come home. So in this, we give you the honor, praise, and glory in Jesus' name. Amen.